Okay. So, yes. I bet you do that to everybody, don't you? You're still with us. That's good. You're not going to fall asleep after that lovely meal. So thank you for those who fed us so well along those lines. The interpretation of Scripture is probably one of the most contentious aspects for the modern Christian, I think, and the modern church and the world in the 21st century. It's caused great divisions. It's caused divisions over the centuries, of course, too. I mentioned early heresies like the Montanism in the 2nd century AD. You can think in terms of the division of the East and the West in 1100, and then you've got the Reformation churches, then you've got Presbyterianism and Baptists and a whole range of multitude of denominations we have today, and often those are interpretations of Scripture. It might be on major things or it might be on minor things. It might be on church government with Presbyterians, it might be on baptism with Baptists, it might be on gifts of the Spirit with Charismatics and a whole range of issues. So interpretation of Scripture is pretty important, but it's not as difficult as we might think at first. In fact, the interpretation of Scripture is, because Scripture is written, it's literature. And as literature, it comes in various genres. And those genres, we'll see, you know, like narrative and law and etc. But whenever you pick up the City Morning Herald, you work through the same kind of genre. So Michael's going to do all this. So, for example, City Morning Herald. If you looked at the this didn't come from the Herald; it came from another one. If you get a headline, you've only got so many words you can put in a headline, and sometimes you put the words in a headline, it's just not going to quite say what you wanted it to say. So here we have patient at death's door, doctor pulls him through. The next one, March planned for next August. Well, that's a good calendar shift for you, isn't it, you see? So in one sense, the next one's a little bit dubious. You want to put the next one up? I'm not sure I want to say that on the tape. So, and you can see how once you've read it the way it shouldn't be read, then you can work out what should it be saying, and then you can work. And actually, the way you shouldn't be read is the way, because the Herald's like that. The Herald has a whole range of genres with regard to things. So, if you went to the front page, you've got the headline. In order to understand the headline, you've got to read the story. And because of the Herald, you take it with a pinch of salt. So when you get to the editorial, you know, you're going to getting opinions. When you get to letter page, you're going to get opinions. If you come to the, you can hardly read that, I suppose. You come to jokes. Well, you need a bit of context with jokes. Now, if you can't quite see that, that's two men on two desert islands. One sent a bottle message to the other, and it says, "You have a friend request." Now, if you're not on Facebook, you won't understand that. I can see that here. It's only because you have to have a context to understand that. If that cartoon had been put in the middle of the 20th century, it wouldn't make any sense, would it? You see, it's because of the context of using a modern social media and putting it back into an isolated social discourse makes it amusing. What I thought it did. The next one is cryptic crosswords. When you come to cryptic crosswords, now there'll be no doubt people here who are just look at that. 2 seconds later, they've got the answer. Okay, there's Jim Keith. Look at that. He's getting other people like Daniel hasn't the foggiest idea what's going on. He's thinking this must be an old man's game. So here we see that if you're in the cryptic crosswords, you know you're, it's cryptic. That means it's mystical. It's encrypted. It's secret. And if you thought that there was a lap dancing friend somewhere in Sydney, you'd be misunderstanding that altogether. Because this language is all about a crossword. Now, of course, the clue is it's got three letters, this word. And the word dancing is a typical word in cryptic crosswords, move around. So you take your lap, move it around, and you get a pal who's your friend. And there's your cryptic crossword clue. It's enough to make you forget cryptic crosswords altogether, I suppose. But for those of you who like DA, then that's not the beer. Then you need to, you'll enjoy that and you'll go from there. What else have we got there? Take them all down, I think. If there's narrative, law, chronicle, prophecy, poetry, psalmody, proverb, parable, gospel, letter, sermon, apocalyptic. There's a whole range of genres in the Bible which need to be taken in their own framework. Now, we do that when you read that, when you read the paper, you do that instinctively from the headlines to the comics, from the cryptic crossword to the legal notices. You know you're in a different genre, even though it's just one paper. And you have that because of your awareness and your familiarity with that form. You know that the Herald, the letters are always on the same page, except when they go to their compact condition. You don't know any idea where they are. But nonetheless, you know that because that's your familiarity with the genre. And genre familiarity actually helps you. If you're an apocalyptic, for example, and it says the sun will be darkened, the moon will turn to blood. That's not a weather report. Okay, it's not telling what tomorrow is going to look like. It's apocalyptic language which describes events of great moment in the whole cosmos, and that's the way of describing it like that. Just as we use language in ourselves, we use all kinds of language which, if you took it literalistically, wouldn't make any sense. If you said that person hasn't got a heart, well, you wonder how they survived, don't you? You're not just talking about someone in the operation theatre waiting for a transplant. You're talking about a person who's got no emotional quotient or something like that. So here, the language of understanding where we are is very important. Now, in any literature, there is what's called there's literary criticism. And literary criticism used to be on the priority of the... we've got to forget about this. I'll do this. This is a bit of fun. Okay. If you went to the Song of Songs, you'd have this. Your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead. Try that to your loved one sometime. Next. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of the gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon. Now this is poetry. If you were to put that together, what would you get? You'd get something like that. And you'd know that you really sort of missed the mark somehow, and you wonder why the relationship broke up when you sent this description to your loved one. But you see, this is poetry in the language of the end of the first millennium BC. It's a very different world, and we need to actually understand that world to bring out. The illustration I gave with that antiphrasis with regard to Satan saying to God that Job will curse you. We have other illustrations in the Psalms. When, for example, the psalm says, and I was astonished, and I shut my mouth. Well, of course, the translation in English would be, I was astonished, and my mouth gaped open. Because astonishment for us is, not... But the language, the idiom is going to change at that level, and you therefore have to understand the idiom in order to understand the communication that's taking place. Because God communicates in each culture over time, and if we go back in time, we're going to need to learn that culture. And that's why, in a sense, that's why you pay for a minister or ministers to teach you the word of God, because they've been trained to do exactly that. To look at the original languages of Hebrew and Greek so that they can bring to you the word of God in English, in your own culture, with understanding, but with some knowledge. Doesn't mean they're going to be infallible in doing that. All teachers will make mistakes, and that's the reason why teachers will be judged with greater strictness, because of the importance, the responsibility of teaching God's word with regard to that. Now, literary criticism is a way of understanding literature, in a sense. And the priority of the author was really the hermeneutics of realism or non-realism, where the Reformation exegesis founded on the intention of the author. You go to the author to find out. The illustration I gave with J.K. Rowling and her website to understand all the characters in the Harry Potter series. Because, therefore, that the meaning of the text is a construct of the mind of the author, and therefore we need to interpret the text to understand the author. From there, the next step, which was the new criticism of the 1940s, which was the priority of the text. That the author wasn't really important, it was really the priority of the text. And what you've got in the text is going to tell you. And this features on the formal features, the text, the whole text, and nothing but the text, and forget what the intention might have been. Sometimes you get this in legal situations where you look at the text, you don't look at the intention, but you look exactly what the text says. You'll drive this. You see, if you're driving along, and I've done this myself, and you come to a red light, you stop at the red light, then you turn to your left, and you see a sign which says no stopping. Now what are you supposed to do? If you're working on the text alone, you'd be saying, well, do I stop or do I not stop? Which is going to have priority here? Is the sign on the side of the road, no stopping, override the red light that's in front of me? Or does the red light override that? Now, then you work out what's the intention of that law, and you realize the intention of the law is that if the light was green, you still couldn't, then you couldn't stop. You only stop when the light is red. So you've got to work out what is that. The next development was the priority of the reader. And the priority of the reader is the person who actually says, look, I've got an author, he's distant, or she's distant. I've got a text, that's malleable because I'm the important person, I'm the reader. I need to read this text. So that the textual positivism of the 70s and 80s was overcome by the 90s of the reader's liberation. And the role of the reader was all important, and what's sometimes called reader response. And the mantra of reader response was, abuse the text before the text abuses you. That's pretty strong, isn't it? In other words, you're the master of this text. And you'll see that in the way in which people will interpret laws. And they'll have a law and they'll interpret it. We sometimes use the word, push the envelope or stretch the envelope. And they turn things around. Children are particularly good at this with parents, I've noticed. But parents are good with it too, with their children. So that sense in which the reader becomes the basis of all that takes place. Now, when you come to understand the Bible, what I've got in the notes is biblical criticism, and that's not supposed to be a negative term, but understanding the Bible, I think I've got on the screen. It's not a matter of one or the other of these three, but actually seeing. The first is to recognise, the author is divine. That's the authority, as we looked at in our first session. The author has the authority in the text. And the text is both divine and human. And to recognise how the divinity of the text, that is its divine origin, is therefore you can't escape that, but it comes to us with the authority and the power and the presence of God himself. Even though it might come through human sources, human transmission, as it were, human agency. The next is that the author writes a text, and the Bible is the text. And as such, the text is important. Words are important. And you'll see, for example, that even whether a word is a singular or a plural, in Galatians, Paul makes an argument about the word seed, whether seed was singular or a plural. And that argument, which we haven't got time to go into, hangs on understanding the plurality of that word. In the same way in which when Hebrews quotes Psalms, the author says, as the Holy Spirit says through the prophet David, or through David. He doesn't say, as the Holy Spirit said, past, but as the Holy Spirit says. In other words, the Holy Spirit is still speaking today when you read Psalm 95, as the psalm was quoted in Hebrews 4. So that sense of understanding that the words make a difference, the tense makes a difference, the construct of the words makes a difference, because God is a God of the universals and the particulars. One of the great mysteries of philosophy is working out what is more ultimate, unity or diversity. Is it the unity of all humans, that as a human race they are one, or is it the diversity that they are made up of individuals? And you, or if you think in terms of a set of chess pieces, for example, any collective group you can think of, what's more ultimate, the individual chess pieces or all the chess pieces together? Or, in on a more abstract level, what's more ultimate, the concept of redness or something that is red? A particularity or a universal at that level? Philosophers, you can find philosophers who go one way or the other. Of course, the answer in God is that unity and diversity are equally ultimate, because God is one and God is three. And the unity and diversity of God himself before all time, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, that he exists in unity and diversity. And that shows you that there is an equal ultimacy there. So when we come to looking at the Bible, there are particularities, there are individual bits, but there's a whole. And that's why sometimes it's described as the scripture, singular, or the scriptures, plural. If the scripture as a whole, all scripture is inspired by God, but scripture contains individual scriptural texts as such. And understanding that, the Bible is text, thirdly, the reader as image bearer. We don't just come to it as the literary critic comes to any literature, but we come to it as an image bearer. And that's where the Bible resonates with us. I was having a conversation over dinner talking about how do you, you know the truth, and if you've got your skeptical hat on and you're trying to think through, well, this doesn't make sense and I can't correlate that with that. One of the difficulties is our perception of what truth is. And what we need to do is think as image bearers. We're not independent of God. We don't give God a mark out of 10 to say, oh, well, I'll believe that. You know, that's not, you know, I really like Psalm 23. I'll give that 9 out of 10. I think it's a really good psalm. It warms my heart. It's not, we're not the ones who can objectively evaluate God. God evaluates us. And that's why when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, it's extraordinary, isn't it? My sheep hear my voice. It's like the child that knows its mother's voice. The infant in a mother's arms knows the voice, gets to a stage, knows the face. And try and give that child of a certain age to another mother, it's not going to work, because they know there's an instinctive. They can't rationalise it. They can't work out the cognitive aspects of what it is that they know. But they know. They don't even know how they know, but they know. As image bearers and as redeemed image bearers, as children of the King, what enables us to see the Bible for what it is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. That's the, as I said, the eye-opening, ear-unstopping activity of God in us, to see truth for what it really is. To as it were, give the colourblind true colour vision. A colourblind person will just constantly say, that number's two, that number's five, or that number's five is not two, because that's all they can perceive. But when their cones are corrected to normality or to reality, then they'll really see. And that's a spiritual discernment of my sheep hear my voice. So author, text, and reader are all important. They integrate together with understanding the Bible. And what happens is, it's as you come to the Bible will start to change you. And as you are changed, you then come back to the Bible and the Bible will change you again. It's like a hermeneutical spiral, if you like. You're developing and you're understanding. You'll have a framework for understanding the Bible, but you'll come to the Bible and the Bible itself will amend that framework. It will change that framework because the Bible is the authority. And because you want to learn to grow and understand more of God, you'll be open to the Bible's teaching to change your construct. One of the classic examples of that is the difference between, if I use the word Calvinism and Arminianism, or the questions of, did God choose me or did I choose God when I became a Christian? And the question there is so easily answered, as I answered it for myself, well, I chose God. You know, I read the Bible and I put my faith in Jesus. I chose God. And it was really, for me, it was an affront to my individualism. It was an affront to my ability to choose, to think that God chose me. I really chose God. But as I grappled with the Bible more and more, it's interesting, I came to the stage where it was obvious the Bible did believe in predestination and did teach it. I was in my teenage years, but I wasn't going to believe it, because I thought I knew better. So I underlined, you'll find this hard to believe, I underlined in red, didn't know I was colourblind at the time, I underlined in red the passages of the Bible that I didn't agree with, that I didn't like. I've got one verse left that I've done that just as a reminder for my humility. I won't tell which verse it is. And in order to remind me that what I had done was I had then set myself over the Bible, determining what was true and what was not. The illustration gave to me, when I realised that I was actually dead in trespasses and sins, and you he made alive. You know, if you've got dead bodies floating in the water, you can throw as many life rafts to them as possible. Eloquently, beautifully, leather bound, wonderfully easy to hold on to. But if a person's dead, they can't hold on to it. They've got to be made alive first. You, he made alive even when you were dead. Now, it was the word of God. When that sort of reality hit me, that God had actually chosen me, the whole Bible just opened up for me. Because what I'd been doing was thinking from my own autonomous thinking. Thinking that I knew what was truth and what was not, and I could therefore judge the Bible accordingly. And if I found discrepancies in the Bible, well, that was a discrepancy of the Bible that I had decided. I couldn't, because I couldn't reconcile them, they were irreconcilable. In a sense, that what that does become, the for me, was the height of arrogance. To think that I would therefore judge God, where it is God who judges me. So, author, text, and reader. The Bible comes to us in words. But it comes to us in words in context. And in the context would be a sentence or a paragraph. Let me give you an illustration of this. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1, and in 1 Corinthians 1, I'm looking at verse, he's talking about the divisions between Apollos and Cephas in who are teaching in Corinth. And he talks about is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then verse 14 says, I'm thankful that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that you were baptized in my name. Okay? If you took that verse by itself, then you'd be saying, well, he didn't baptize anyone but Crispus and Gaius. But then look at verse 16. Oh, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Now, if you don't read verse 15 and 16 together, you won't fully understand verse 15. It's what I call a relative contrast in absolute terms. Okay? A relative contrast in absolute terms. That is, he's making a statement. He's not making a statement to tell you who he baptized. He's making a statement that baptism was not the important thing for me. It was preaching the gospel. And whether people were baptized by me or by someone else is not worth tuppence. You could almost say it doesn't matter whether you were confirmed by Bishop Davies or by another bishop. Well, maybe that's not a good illustration because it probably would matter, wouldn't it, actually? But it doesn't really matter who confirmed you. It's do you believe the same gospel? That's the important thing. And he puts it in that way. But as he writes now you see, Paul could have, when he read this, oh, I better make that change in verse 15 because that's not right. He's written this knowing what he's going to say in 16, and if he didn't, when he wrote the very next sentence and he reviewed it, or Tertius, the writer, the secretary who wrote it, would have realised, well, can't you see the error here? You know, this is not an English class. This is actually the literature of a heart-filled letter to the Corinthians with regard to their factionalism. So verse 15 is true, and verse 16 is true, and verse 15 is true in the context of verse 16. Can you see the point? If you go on from context to book, you need to understand the book as a whole. If you take Job, for example, you could quote all kinds of interesting things that the friends of Job say to Job. I mean, friends like that, you don't need enemies. But nonetheless, the friends of Job say all kinds of things. And you say, oh, there's a verse that says, does God doesn't put trust in his servants. And that's the word of God. But you can't extrapolate that verse. Or you could say, he will curse God. And that doesn't take place. There's a prediction. Doesn't take place. Well, it's in the words of Satan. In the mouth of Satan. It's still true in its context. And in the book, we understand the book as a whole, you'll then see why it is that God's allowing this suffering taking place in Job. You don't find out until, in a sense, the end of the book. Job himself doesn't ever really find out what's going on. God doesn't say at the end of Job, oh, look, by the way, Job, Satan and I had this little powwow conversation. You were the topic of conversation. We had this idea, we just do this little experiment, and I'm sorry I didn't tell you, but that's just the way things happen in the divine council. He doesn't do any of that. He leaves Job ignorant of the conversation between him and Satan. Why? So that Job would continue to trust God implicitly by what God says. He doesn't have to know the whole story. God reveals to us the whole story as the readers, so that when it comes our turn to be tempted or tested, tempted by Satan, tested by God, that we too will trust. One of my favourite verses is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That is, there are things that God hasn't told us. Things that we don't know. But he has told us there are things we don't know. So remember that. We do not have comprehensive knowledge of God. We can never exhaust the knowledge of God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might do all the words of his law. In other words, God says, there are lots of things I haven't told you, but don't worry about that. I've got them under control. But there are things I have told you. Do that. Do the things I've told you. Trust me for the rest. And that's what we need to do. That's what Job needed to do. He didn't need to know about the conversation with Satan in order to trust God. We don't need to know about whatever conversations God might be having with Satan about us. Or whatever purposes God might have to test us, to try us, to refine us, to conform us into the image of Jesus day by day from one degree of glory to another. But God says, trust me. We'll never exhaust the knowledge of God. Do you know, that's why heaven will never be boring. In our scripture classes, they say, oh, doesn't heaven sound boring? I mean, how many harps can you play? And of course, when the angels cry out, holy, 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 they're not just singing what they've learnt in choir rehearsal. Finally, we've got it right, but we've got a few more eons to go. They're calling out, holy, 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 because they're responding to fresh revelation from God. God is continually revealing himself, and we will never exhaust the knowledge of God. Isn't that extraordinary? I mean, it just blows your mind. I was a maths teacher in an earlier period of time. My wife hates this illustration, so if you don't like maths, I'm sorry about it, but I'll just give it for those who do. Bless you. You can imagine, for example, if I had a hotel with infinite rooms. Every room was booked. And along comes someone and says, I'd like a room for the night. And you're the hotel manager. And you said, every room's booked. I haven't got any space. And the person says, oh, yes, you do. Tell everyone to move up one room. So one goes to two, two goes to three. It'll be a bit of a pain, but if they all move up one, I'll go into room one. You've got space. Wow. Good. Now I know I'm really full. Along comes an infinite bus with infinite number of people in the bus. And the bus driver says, we want a room for the night. I'm full. I'm really full. I'm not just in, I've got an infinite number, I've got an infinite number plus one. He says, there's no room empty. I couldn't possibly put you in. Yes, you can. Get everyone to move up to the room twice their number. So one goes to two, two goes to four, three goes to six, and you'll find that all the even rooms are filled, and we'll take all the odd numbered rooms because there's an infinite number of odd rooms, so we'll all come in there. That's what infinity is like. It's beyond your imagination. Well, if we can even get a grasp of that mathematically, how much will the infinite character of God blow our minds forever and ever and ever? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things which are revealed, namely here, belong to us and to our children, that we might keep all the words of his law. If you go from a book like Job, you then need to go to the pre-canon. That is, if you're, for example, in the Psalms, you need to understand what would David have at his availability. Well, he'd have the first five books of Moses. He'd have Joshua, Judges. He wouldn't have Ruth because Ruth actually refers to David. That's all he'd probably have. 1 Samuel probably wouldn't have been written at that stage. It might have been. Well, you know, that's about, what, eight books? It means Leviticus comes up on your daily Bible reading much more often than you've expected, doesn't it, really? So, but you need to understand, well, how does he understand what he's talking about in Psalm 23, for example, or Psalm 110, with regard to the revelation that God had given to that point in time? Or to Isaiah. And understanding Isaiah 53 in the light of the revelation up to there, but not having Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Malachi and Zechariah. So therefore, after that, you then need to go look at the whole canon, the whole of the Bible, because when God is writing the books of Moses through Moses, he knows what's going to come in Revelation 22 because he's God. It's not like C.S. Lewis, when he wrote The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, he didn't know he was going to be writing another six books in the series. And when he comes to the last battle, he has to make a change of plot, which contradicts what took place in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. I'll let you work out what it is. Because he hadn't worked it out from the beginning. J.K. Rowling had actually worked out the whole plot from the beginning, so you get very little inconsistency in J.K. Rowling. You even get a reference to Sirius's bike in the first book, when Sirius doesn't occur until book three, for those who are interested. But God knows the end from the beginning. He knows exactly what's going to take place with regard to Jesus when Genesis 3:15 is written, when the serpent will bruise his heel, but the son of the woman will bruise his head, predicting the victory of Jesus over Satan on the cross. That's the character of God. To understand the Bible is to understand the context of the words in their immediate literary input and across the language as a whole. The understanding the Bible, too, is not just looking at from Genesis to Revelation, but actually understanding how Christ is the answer to the Bible, the answer to the Bible's questions. In a sense, the Bible fits up into, we talk about the law, the prophets and the writings, and we talk about the gospels and the writing and the epistles and Revelation and New Testament. The Bible really fits into three categories. Namely, the first two chapters of Genesis, the last two chapters of Revelation, and everything in the middle. Because the first two chapters are the Garden of Eden, pristine, undefiled, sinless. Last two chapters are pristine, undefiled, sinless, perfect. Actually, you won't use the word perfection to describe the Garden of Eden, because the Garden of Eden had the possibility of sin. The new heavens, the new earth has no possibility of sin. The Garden of Eden had temptation. The new heavens, the new earth has no temptation. The Garden of Eden had the threat of death for disobedience. The new heavens, the new earth have no disobedience and therefore no threat, because wickedness and evil has been separated and done away with. To understand that dimension from the garden to the city is to understand the centre of the Bible in terms of Jesus. And to understand the words of the biblical theology of the unfolding revelation of God. So the unfolding revelation of God is, you might get a verse like, you shall circumcise your sons on the eighth day in the Old Testament. But circumcision is no longer a requirement under the new covenant. So what you've got as a law here is not translated into a law there. Or you might recall I used the illustration of Ephesians 6 on the fifth commandment, honour your mother and your father, that your days may be long upon the earth, which expands the covenant, the commandment with regard to that. And that's that picture there. You take the law of Moses, for example. A lot of people say, oh, we're no longer under the law, as if to say we don't have to keep the law anymore, which I think is a very foolish way of expressing it. What we are no longer under is the law of Moses with its attendant sanctions and death penalty. But it doesn't mean we're not under the law. So therefore, if you take the prism of Christ, if I could use a bit of sort of physics here, a prism is something which light reflects or refracts at different angles. And so some parts of the Ten Commandments have very little refraction, like thou shalt not murder, for example. It's not thou shalt not kill, but it's thou shalt not murder. There's a distinction between those two. So states can still, could, the death penalty could was possible under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant too. That's another question which you could look at. But other things like the fourth commandment, maybe, with the Sabbath, we no longer keep the seventh day, namely Saturday, as the day of rest. The Bible doesn't even tell us to take Sunday as a day of rest. What the Bible tells us to do is to keep one day of seven. See, ministers don't rest on a Sunday. You'd get a very lazy sermon, wouldn't you, if they did that, or no sermon at all. So it's one day in seven. So there's a change in the fourth commandment, a change in the fifth commandment, as I've indicated. So that what you have is the law of Christ. And therefore you need to see everything through the person of Christ. And so the food laws, for example, the change with regard to a whole range of Mosaic laws, clean and unclean foods, for example. We're no longer under that. Clean and unclean foods is very interesting because when in Genesis 2, there were no unclean animals. They were all clean. somewhere between Genesis 3 and Genesis 6, you've got a distinction between clean and unclean. We know that because Noah brought so many clean and so many unclean. He brought more clean animals into the ark so he could kill them to eat. He needed food, didn't you? After a year in the ark. But then after he comes out of the ark, clean and unclean is wiped away. He's allowed to eat of any animal. And then when you come to Moses, clean and unclean reintroduces itself. And then when you come to Jesus, clean and unclean disappears again. So there's a redemptive history, and there are reasons for that, which we haven't got time to look into, as to why that redemptive history changes. It doesn't mean that God's chopping and changing his mind. Oh, do I want clean or unclean? I'm not quite sure. Let's try it for a bit, see how we go. No, no, no. It's all part of a scheme and understanding of the unfolding revelation of God. I was talking at dinner table today about the law that you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. That wasn't really about cooking meat in milk per se. It was about imitating the sacrifices of the pagans in Canaan. The Canaanites would do that. We know from other sources that boiling the kid in its mother's milk, taking out a kid, and that was all part of a sacrifice. I think it was to Chemosh, the god. Interesting, the Jews interpreted that so strictly that they said, let's never boil any meat in any milk. In fact, let's keep all the meat products separate from milk products. And that's how you get kosher kitchens. It all came out of that one verse. Now, Moses wasn't saying anything about kosher kitchens. It's just a superfluous fencing of the law of rabbis and others over the time, misunderstanding what the context of that verse was. In the same way, you couldn't have clothes with mixed linen and cotton. You couldn't have mixed fibres, so tweed jackets were out in the Old Testament. But the reason for that was to show the purity of the people of Israel. They would distinguish themselves from the other nations at that level. And purity now is seen much more under the New Covenant in terms of a life of obedience and faithfulness in a whole range of issues, sexually and morally, etc. Understanding language and understanding custom needs also to be seen in the light of this, so that we see how language, I've given illustrations of language like, you know, having your mouth drop open or closing your mouth, understanding of custom. The whole issue of women's headdress in 1 Corinthians, for example, is trying to work out custom. The custom which distinguishes so that male and female is seen as being different and separate along those lines. Even when Paul talks about men not having covering on their heads, that can't be absolute because the high priest had to wear a turban. So you've got to think, what is the cultural sensitivities being addressed here? When Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss, presumably there were perhaps some unholy kisses going around, not quite sure what Paul had in mind, but we translate that probably more like a holy handshake. It's not an invitation or a command of God that we must kiss everyone. My wife keeps telling me about that. She's tried to prevent me from doing this. So you've got to work out what is the cultural situation which we find ourselves at that level. Or if you take a verse like men should lift their holy hands in prayer. Does that mean that every time we pray we must raise our hands? Now, some branches of the Christian church do that, but probably not because of that verse. But so therefore you've got to think in terms of culture and language so that we understand what it is that that God is asking us to do. Are we going to half past? Okay. 15 minutes. Oh, okay. Right. Well, look, I might finish up here, and then I might invite questions, or see what questions there might be. The last part of that then is really to, when you come to the Bible, we need to recognise that we need to submit ourselves to Christ. I made reference to that verse in 2 Corinthians 10. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Think God's thoughts after him. In other words, we are privileged to receive the very words of God inscripturated in our Bible. It's as if God speaks to us. Whenever you open your Bible, you read God's very words. That's why at the end of Revelation, you have those warnings about those who would add or subtract to the word of God. They're fateful warnings. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. That language of adding or subtracting is a language of saying this is God's word that comes to us. You get the same kind of remarks in the books of Moses as well with regard to adding or subtracting. In submission to Christ, the first thing is to have confidence in what God says. Have confidence in what God says. God may say some remarkable things. God may say things which are difficult to understand or believe. I was teaching in Africa, in Tanzania, a decade or so ago. In that particular church, it was an Anglican church, they had very strong views about divorce, that no one could remarry after divorce. And the Christian churches had differing views on that down through the ages, as you probably know. We in the Diocese of Sydney have what are still considered very conservative views on marriage and divorce, and whereas in the rest of the Australian church, the views are much more lax. So, for example, in our diocese, although we allow people to remarry and divorce under certain circumstances, which are outlined in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, they're the grounds which I think divorce is legitimate, but we don't ordain anyone who's divorced. But in other dioceses around the country, they ordain people who've been divorced, married and divorced once, twice or three times. So there's that sense in which it no longer matters. When I was going to this particular place in Tanzania, I knew their views, and I said, if I can persuade you from the Bible that there are grounds when a person can remarry, will you believe it? It was a very interesting question, because some of the older men wanted to say, no, I won't even believe it then. So ingrained were they in their position that this is what they'd been taught, this is what they believed. But other younger ones said, well, if you can show from the Bible, then we will believe what the Bible says. That takes courage, doesn't it? Because we can have such entrenched positions with regard to that. I gave the illustration of, did I choose God or did God choose me? Because our experience is we chose God, we can be fooled into thinking that is the true perspective. Sometimes there are multiple perspectives on truth, and we need to understand. Sometimes we need to keep those, sometimes even in tension. Baptism of children, another illustration, where some people have very strong convictions, and understanding our convictions on the basis of what the Bible says. The convictions can range across a whole lot of areas. But we need to have confidence that what the Bible says is true, and we need to be prepared to change our mind when the Bible, as it were, jumps out at us to say, this is God speaking and this is what I need to do. And it comes particularly in areas of morality. It comes in what we believe about God or believe about ourselves. And the last thing is humility. Humility means that we don't know everything. You know, you might be able to show me some areas. A friend of mine the other day showed me an area where the Gospels conflicted in a particular illustration. The illustration actually was that the centurion that I gave you. And he said, look, there you are. You've got to agree that there is a discrepancy here which is irreconcilable. And my view is, I think it is actually easily reconcilable, but there are some things I could point to you which I don't know the answer to. It might be a harmonisation of one passage with another passage. What am I going to do with that? Am I going to say, I know what's true, I'm rational. I'm educated. I've got a couple of degrees. I can work this out. There's something wrong here. Or am I going to say, I haven't got all the facts? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. I'm going to keep trusting God, even though it's against all my intuition, all my reasoning, and all that I think. But God says otherwise. When God told Abraham to take his son Isaac to sacrifice him, if it were you or I, we could think of 100 reasons not to follow that command, couldn't we? Look, God, we must have misheard you. Your Hebrew is not as good as it used to be. I'm just mishearing that. You don't mean Isaac. Surely you mean Ishmael. Never liked him anyway. What is it? Surely it's wrong to murder. I know we haven't got to Mount Sinai yet, but we know it's wrong. Surely this is not what you want me to do. The writer of the Hebrews says that... Paul says in Romans, it's as if Abraham so trusted God that he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. Don't forget, it wasn't just killing his only son from Sarah, but killing the promised seed, the future of Israel, or the future of God's people. The future that God had promised that his descendants would be more than the sands of the sea, more than the stars in the sky. Surely God couldn't mean to take the life of that one and to sacrifice him when sacrificing humans was also against God's purposes. But God had spoken with confidence and humility. Abraham trusted and obeyed. And God had a miraculous way out in that ram in the thicket who became the sacrifice in place of Isaac. You know, the other person who was trusting God was Isaac. Don't you think a teenager could have wrestled a 90-year-old father and got away? He submitted to being bound on that sacrifice. He asked his father when the servants left him a day before they got there, where's the animal for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. He thought the provision would be Isaac. He thought it would be his son. But of course, ultimately, it was God's son, the sacrifice that God provided, that you and I might be saved, might have eternal life. And what he asks you in this world is to trust him. Trust his word, believe it, and obey it. Thank you.